podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you decided to join us and hope you enjoyed this week's message.
Communion devotion this morning is titled, No More Dead Ends. We've probably all turned down a street and seen a sign that says no outlet or dead end. What's the difference between these two? A dead end street means one street, no cross streets, and maybe a cul-de-sac at the end. No outlet means the street connects to one or more streets that will take you around the neighborhood, but in order to get back out, you have to exit the same way you came. Many people live life trying various side streets, first one, then another, looking for something to make life worthwhile, that provides purpose and meaning. They spend most of their time traveling on side streets that may look promising, but never give them what they are seeking. Their journeys lead them to the equivalent of a dead end. Today's world, with all its technology and outlets for entertainment, offers an endless number of side streets and diversions that provide a fleeting measure of pleasure, but offer no true contentment for the inner person or soul. One of Jesus' most piercing questions, one that continues to challenge our mad pursuit of the good life, is, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? We'll find that in Matthew 16:26. Someone may claim, when Jesus said that in the first century, that the world didn't have much to offer, today's world offers what people in Jesus' day could not even dream of. But Jesus' question will not be so easily dismissed. In truth, all the world can provide amounts of nothing more than new, more attractive side streets and more dead ends. Jesus still proclaims to a travel-weary world, I am the way. He comes amid the confession of the culture to say, follow me. Paul says that Jesus has brought us into the kingdom of light and has rescued us from the domination of darkness. You'll find that in Colossians 1. Jesus will show us how to exit from all the side streets, alleys, and dead ends, and get us home where we belong, here at the communion table. No matter what side roads and detours we have traveled, no matter how lost we have been during the course of our lifetime, we share a common meal that reinforces the assuring truth, we've come home. As the hymn writer Rufus McDaniel put it, I have ceased from my wandering and going astray since Jesus has come into my heart. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord. We thank you that you sent your Son as a babe here to walk the earth, become that perfect sacrifice, Lord. And we just thank you now for being around the table to remember that. That bread representing that broken body, the juice representing that shed blood, all for your love and because of your grace. Lord, we just thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Today I'm preaching the third sermon in our series on Elijah. Next week will be the last sermon. We really could do a lot more. Elijah's life is really exciting. But we'll finish it next week talking about Elisha and Elijah. And we'll see Elijah go to heaven in a fiery chariot. So that'll be an exciting story to look at. The story today that we're going to look at is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's one of the greatest stories, no doubt, in all the Bible. Now, the screen is a little difficult to see this morning, so I'm not going to use it. Chapter 18 has 46 verses. I'm not going to read all those verses for you. So a few verses I'll read. If you want to follow along, go to 1 Kings chapter 18. But basically, I'm going to tell you the story of this event. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning of verse 1, says, after a long time, in the third year, the Lord the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." Remember, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, in the New Testament, we get a little more information concerning the timing here. Jesus tells us, and James also tells us, that it's 3.5 years. It's in the third year, they're more precise, about 3.5 years since it has rained. Now, think about it. What must it have been like to live in Israel for those 3.5 years? Every day, the weather forecast is the same. No rain, no rain in sight, no rain in the forecast. 0% chance of rain today, tomorrow, next week, and in the foreseeable future. Imagine what it must have been like for Elijah to walk through Israel to get to Ahab and to see the damage from the drought. The carcasses are rotting everywhere. The stench of death is in the land. And I can't help but to think that for Elijah, this was tearing his heart out. But for King Ahab, it hasn't moved his heart at all. He hasn't even thought about serving the Lord God. In fact, the opposite. His wife Jezebel has now been on a campaign to kill all the prophets of God. They're hunting them down throughout the land. Now, it's interesting because they have an administrator named Obadiah. Obadiah is a follower of the Lord, although I don't think Ahab realizes it. And he finds 100 of these prophets of God, and he hides them in caves, and he feeds them and protects them. Put his life in danger, obviously, to do that. But anyhow, Elijah goes to see Ahab. And when he walks in, the very first thing Ahab says is, "Why did you bring trouble on this land?" He blames Elijah for all the problems they are facing. But Elijah didn't take that, even from the king. Elijah said, "You are the reason for the trouble in the land. You have abandoned the Lord's commands. You have followed Baal. You are the king. You can make a difference, but you haven't. What's going on is on your shoulders, buddy. You have failed to acknowledge the true God of Israel." But Elijah says, "Don't worry. We're going to take care of this problem here and now. We're going to handle this. Here's what I want you to do." Now, this is interesting. It's Elijah telling the king what to do. "Here's what we're going to do. I want you to get 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, these guys that you and Jezebel feed around your table, personally take care of. I want you to bring them to Mount Carmel, and we'll take care of this." Now, don't misunderstand what Elijah is doing. He's not setting up a summit where the two sides will sit down and compromise, where they will sit down and they'll share points of view and there'll be a question and answer period. Nah, Elijah's calling for a showdown. He has a twofold agenda. First of all, he wants the people of Jehovah, the Israelites, he wants them to rededicate themselves to Jehovah God. And secondly, he wants to eradicate Baal and Asherah worship from Israel. So he calls for this showdown. And what he calls for is kind of appealing to Ahab because he says, "Hey, let's meet on Mount Carmel." Now, that's kind of giving Ahab, at least he thinks, an upper hand. Because that's where the prophets of Baal had their altars. Remember that Baal is the god of the weather. So they put their altars up there in the mountain close to the skies where Baal could see them easily. So they go to this Mount Carmel for a showdown to find out who's the real God once and for all. Now the Israelites came to watch the event. In fact, everyone who was anyone was there. And before the contest starts, Elijah speaks to the people of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, he says this, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Now, most preachers, when they make an impassioned plea like that, would expect somebody to say something, somebody to say amen, or maybe expect the people to yell out the name of Jehovah. That's what happened in Joshua's day. Remember the Israelites, they had entered Canaan, they had taken the land, they had settled, they had been there for a long time. And now Joshua is old and the Israelites are beginning to go to idols and follow idols. And Joshua, this old general, calls them all together. And he says to them, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers that they served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live? But as for me and my household, he says, we will serve the Lord. And when he said that, the whole group of people, everyone responded by saying, we too will serve the Lord. But that didn't happen here with Elijah. The Bible says when Elijah said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. The Bible says the people said nothing. That's interesting, isn't it? And all I can figure is they're waiting. They're waiting for the showdown. They're waiting to see who is going to be the God that they need to follow. So Elijah says, okay, guys, I want you to understand the odds here. It's just me. I am the only prophet of God against 850 prophets of Baal. It's just me and God. Of course, you understand, when you have God on your side, you are always in the majority. It was just Moses and Aaron. They went before the most powerful man in the land, Pharaoh, most powerful man in the world at that time. Just Moses and Aaron. They went before Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh at first said no. But God sent a number of plagues before you know it, the Israelites are leaving Egypt. Moses and Aaron, but they had God on their side. They were a majority. It was little David, the shepherd boy, who was willing to go out and fight Goliath, the giant, the greatest, mightiest warrior of the Philistines. And he won the battle, not because he was so powerful, but because he had God on his side. Three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were challenged to bow before a 90-foot statue that Nebuchadnezzar had raised. And they were told, if you do not bow, you will be put to death. Crowds of people were around the statue. And when it was time, everybody bowed. But these three boys, they stood tall. And when they did, they were taken to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, oh, you're young. You know, you guys need to think about this again. I'm going to give you a chance to go and bow. And the boys said, we will never serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. And that made Nebuchadnezzar very angry. And he had the three boys brought before him again and bound. And he had them thrown into a fiery furnace. He made it seven times hotter than it was ever before. And the soldiers who threw the boys into the furnace, they burned up as they were thrown in. And then Nebuchadnezzar watches, and he looks in, and he sees the three boys walking around. But not only the three boys, he says, I see someone who looks like the son of the gods. And he has them brought out, and when they're brought out, Nebuchadnezzar says, praise be to God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, when you take a stand for God, it can really make a difference in those around you. And when you take a stand for God, even though it might seem like you're in the minority, you're really in the majority, and you're on victorious sides. So here we have Elijah standing alone with God against 850 prophets of Baal. And Elijah sets down the rules for the contest. And again, the rules look like they favor Ahab and his prophets. Elijah says, we're going to get two bowls. I get one, and the prophets of Baal get one. We will cut these bowls into pieces. We'll place the meat on the wood of the altar, but we will not light the wood. We will not set the wood on fire. He says, then the prophets of Baal will call on their God to light the fire. And the Bible says, when the people heard this, they said, that's good. That sounds like a good contest. That sounds like a good way to determine who God really is. Now, it's interesting that God is going to send down fire. The Bible often uses fire as a metaphor to depict God. When God appears to Moses, remember, it was in a burning bush. When the people of Israel gathered to receive the covenant on Mount Sinai, God descended on the mountain in fire. When Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, the Bible says fire fell from heaven. When Daniel saw his vision of the Ancient of Days, he says it was as if he was sitting on a throne of fire with a river of fire running beneath him. And Ezekiel sees God sitting on a throne as if it was fire. And the book of Hebrews reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. In our story today, we're going to see God show up using fire to show he is indeed God, to show Jezebel and Ahab, to show the prophets of Baal, to show the people of Israel, to show everyone that he is God and that you don't play with fire. You don't challenge God. There are no bulls. There are two bulls to be sacrificed. Elijah says to the prophets, you choose the first one. So it seems they get to go first. Again, it seems like an advantage for the prophets of Baal. They prepare the bulls, and from morning to noon, they pray and call on their God to send fire. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. The Bible says they danced around the altar. And at noon, after doing this for a number of hours, Elijah begins to taunt them. He says, hey, you need to speak louder. Maybe your God is traveling. Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he's in the bathroom. So you got to yell louder. So the Bible says they yelled louder. Not only that, they slashed themselves with swords and spears. See, that was their custom in talking to their God. That's the type of God they had. They had to mutilate themselves in order to get his attention. They had to make their blood flow. So imagine that, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, dancing, screaming, bleeding, pleading. This went on past midnight day, and they continued. The Bible says it this way, frantic prophesying till evening, but there was no response. And you have to wonder what's going on through the minds of the people as they're watching all this. In the late 1500s in Japan, there was a man named Itochi, and he paid 15,000 servants to build a temple to Buddha. He worshiped Buddha. And this took 5 years to be completed. 15,000 servants to do this. And when the temple was completed, it would just be a month or two after it was done that there was an earthquake and the temple crashed in and the statue of Buddha was destroyed as well as the temple. And Itochi was so upset with this that he takes his bow and he shoots an arrow into the temple. And he yells out, I put you here at great expense, and you can't even take care of your own temple. And the people of Israel must have felt something like that. Your prophets have spent all day calling on your name, and you haven't done a thing. You are the God of the weather. Lightning is your specialty. Certainly you should be able to set this wood on fire. You should be able to defend your name. But he does nothing. Now it's Elijah's turn. He alone will stand for God. But when you think about the situation, the whole thing, Elijah's not the only one there who is alone. Ahab is alone. And you say, Bob, no, he's not alone. He has his 850 prophets there. He has the people of Israel are there. Everybody in his administration, they are all there. He's not alone. Yeah, but who's not there? His wife isn't there. Jezebel isn't there. And that really seems strange, doesn't it? Because Jezebel hates Elijah. She's been trying to kill Elijah. She is devious and a hateful person. She has been going around killing the prophets of God. You would think if anybody wanted to be there to see this showdown, to see Elijah showing up, you would think it would be Jezebel. Why isn't she there? Why is Ahab there alone? Well, the Bible says in chapter 18, verse 14, she had a hair appointment. No, it doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't tell us why she wasn't there. Was she sick? What could be more important than this? Everyone in Israel was there. Where was Jezebel? Well, I don't know. But I have a theory, and it's just my theory. But my theory is God did not want her to be there. Because you see, if Jezebel was there, I don't think Elijah would have had an opportunity to do what he did. I think if the prophets of Baal failed, Jezebel's going to say, hey, Ahab, put him to death. Don't give him the opportunity. Don't give him a chance. God knew what she would do. So I think it's a God thing that she's not there. Now, that's just my idea. The Bible doesn't tell me that, but I have to think, why isn't she there? Well, Elijah begins preparation for what he does. He gets 12 stones. Now, it's interesting that he gets 12 stones as he builds the altar because Israel is divided at this time. There's 10 northern kingdoms, 10 two southern kingdoms. But he gets the 12 stones representing Israel. And what he's saying here symbolically is Israel needs to be one nation worshiping God. He gets the 12 stones. Then he digs a ditch around the stone. He cuts up the bull, puts the meat on the wood. And then he has the people get four large jars of water. And he has them pour the water on top of the sacrifice. And then he says, do it again. And then he says, do it again. And then he says, do it again. And the Bible says they poured so much water on the sacrifice that the water ran down off the altar into the ditch that was around the altar. So they have soaked the wood and the sacrifice. That's not easy to light soaked wood. So Elijah is setting up a context for us in which we will see God show up. But we're not even just going to see God show up. We're going to see God show off as he lights this altar on fire. The prophets of Baal could not get their God to light dry wood in 10 to 12 hours. And Elijah says just one prayer, and I want you to hear what happens. 1 Kings chapter 18, 36 through 38. At that time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell from heaven, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and it also licked up the water in the trench. Remember when Elijah challenged the Israelites to choose the Lord over Baal, and they said nothing. Their mouths were shut. They were silent. That has now changed. Their mouths are no longer shut. They fell down on the ground. They laid face down on the ground, and they yelled out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah had the people seize the prophets of Baal. He had them take them down to the valley, and he executed them. He slaughtered them. And you say, that seems kind of harsh. But you have to remember, it was these people that led the Israelites to abandon the Lord. These are the men that led Israel into idolatry and immorality. They sacrificed children on the altar to their God, innocent children. Elijah is cleansing the land. Then Elijah climbs to the top of Mount Carmel, and he sits down, he puts his head between his legs, and he prays. What is he praying for? Rain. Yes, he's praying for rain. And after he prays, he sends a servant to the cliff, and he says, do you see any clouds? The servant comes back, no clouds. Sends the servant again to the edge of the cliff, do you see any clouds? Servant comes back, no clouds. Six times he prays like this. Six times he sends a servant to the end of the cliff and he looks over the sea to see if any storm is coming. No clouds. He prays the seventh time and the servant goes, looks, and he comes back and he says, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. Now, you know, if this passage does anything, it reminds us about the persistence of prayer. God has sent him there to pray for rain. He understood it was God's will, but he consistently prayed. He was persistent in praying. And the Bible says that when Elijah heard that, he said to Ahab, you better get on your chariot and head home. You're not going to make it. The roads are going to be too muddy. Too much rain is going to fall. Now, James reminds us in chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah was a human being just as we are. He prayed, and God answered. His prayers were powerful, and folks, our prayers can be powerful. 1 John chapter 5, 14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Elijah's prayers were powerful, and our prayers can be powerful. Elijah also stood for God. He stood alone. And like Elijah, we need to stand for God, even if it means standing alone. So I want to close by asking you basically the same question. that Elijah asked the Israelites. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you made that promise to take that stand for God. But have you begun to waver? Has the world taken precedence? Are you questioning? Choose you this day who you will serve. Don't waver anymore. If you've been wavering and looking toward the world, today, say, that changes. Today, I'm choosing to go God's way. That's the promise I made. I'm going to stand tall, even if I have to stand alone. I'm going to stand for God. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me ask you, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you wait before you accept the Lord as your Savior? I'm going to do it, but I can't because of this. I'm going to do it, but I can't because of this. How long will you waver? If God is the Lord, choose him. Make that decision. And we're going to sing an invitation hymn in just a moment. And as we sing, we like to offer an invitation that if you're not a Christian, if you come forward, we can take your confession of Christ today. You're a believer, and today we can baptize you into Christ. Now, there's a castle in front of our baptistry. So we can't baptize you and have everybody see. But if you come forward and make that decision, we can indeed set up a time to baptize you right after the service or sometime this week. So if you're not a Christian, would you make that decision this morning? How long will you waver? How long will you put it off? So let's stand as we sing invitation hymn, and if you need to make that decision, please come forward to do so.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we have a traditional service at 8:45 and a contemporary service at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Check our Facebook page for evening adult and youth service times throughout the week.